Dear ones, I know that we're looking forward to Brother Obie's service. We appreciated his thoughts yesterday. And he's going to speak to us today on to be continued. To be continued. Brother Obie.
Well, Brother, I hope you had a refreshing evening. We thank Brother Horine for his prayer and Brother Michael for his kind introduction. We thank the Orlando class for sponsoring the convention this weekend. The Fellowship of Saints in Light is just a very, very precious and encouraging thing. And certainly we've looked out during the intermissions and the meal times and just seen a wonderful exchange of scriptural truth. To be continued doesn't mean that after my introduction I'm going to sit back down and perhaps come back at a future date and begin talking again. But we hope the title will become more obvious as we get into our material. Yesterday we rejoiced in the milk of the Word, and it was very pleasant to share those thoughts with you yesterday. Today we hope to substantiate our great hope, our loving hope that we see in those lovely scriptures that we looked at yesterday, the substantiation of that through some of the deeper meat, the doctrines that underscore and bolster our view of the divine plan. That being said, the viewpoint I'm going to express to you today is an extreme minority viewpoint. Now, don't get worried. I'm not a controversialist. At least I don't think so. I don't perceive myself to be that way. But we're going to talk today about God's covenants, and in particular, the new covenant. The Bible students do, on the whole, have an extreme minority viewpoint from the rest of Christendom. And that's nothing new. We do have an extreme minority viewpoint from Christendom on the nature of God, the nature of man, the eternal destiny of man, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't really surprise us that we have an extreme minority viewpoint on God's covenants as well. In particular, we'd like to focus on the new covenant, and we'll read that scripture that is the basis of much of our understanding. That's the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And what a marvelous promise this is. And it gives us one of our first evidences that suggests to us as Bible students that God's making of this covenant is associated with a wonderful, a spectacular event. And that spectacular and wonderful event is the dissemination of the knowledge of God throughout the earth. The knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, and to such an extent that from the least of humanity to the greatest of humanity, you won't need to say, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. There are scriptures that sometimes seem to suggest to us that perhaps the new covenant is in effect, that the new covenant began at the time of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, there are events associated with the establishment of the new covenant from the cross onward. We think that those events are tied in with the providing of the sacrifices that seal the new covenant. But the new covenant itself, not yet in effect until that sacrifice is complete. And that's the basis of our title today. To be continued. We hope to look at some scriptures that suggest to us that that sacrificing process began with our Lord Jesus Christ and continues in his body members through the gospel age until the establishment of the new covenant with the nation of Israel. Just as a general principle of Bible students, we understand that the antitype begins where the type ends. I think a notable example is our Lord at the time of the institution of his memorial supper. The disciples are gathered together with him. They have on their minds the Passover lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the cup, the bread. And Jesus says to them, "This do in remembrance of me," suggesting that no longer is it entirely appropriate to have the Paschal lamb each year, but now something new has begun. The type has come to this point, and now it sees its fulfillment in me. And indeed, the apostle says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So again, the principle where the type ends is the point at which the antitype begins. So if we have a scripture that tells us that the law covenant is ended, then we might suppose that the antitype of that began at that time. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, a verse frequently misquoted because it's partially quoted. And we'll partially quote it to intentionally, well, I don't want to say that. The Word of God is a very holy thing, and we do not lightly toy with it. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law." And there's the plain biblical statement. Christ is the end of the law. And from that, I don't know if you and your witnessing opportunities have had such exchanges with those who believe that the law covenant came to an end at the cross. But I have often heard this quoted up to that point. But there's a qualifier statement at the end of verse 4, and it's one that's extremely important. Verse 4 does tell us, yes, Christ is the end of the law. But that's qualified. It says, "He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Not that he is the end of the law covenant, but he is the end of the law covenant to those who come into the baptism of Christ, are buried in death with him, and thus being dead, now become dead to the law, yet alive to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believeth. There's a corollary scripture to this, and that's in Colossians, the second chapter, beginning with verses 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." The law was nailed to the cross. True. But the qualifying statement of Romans chapter 10, verse 4, applies here. It's the same principle. He doesn't say that Jesus is the end of the law covenant, that the law covenant was nailed to the cross, but that for those who have been buried with him in baptism, "You hath he quickened together with him, forgiving you your trespasses, and thus, by being in Christ, you have the handwriting of ordinances against you blotted out." Paul uses the present tense in his epistles when speaking of the law. And we've come to regard the Word of God so highly, and its inspiration of the Heavenly Father. We trust in that so much that we realize that words are not just casually put in the Bible. Paul, in speaking of the law in the present tense, gives us a further evidence that the law covenant was still in effect. I think a notable example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read verses 19 through 23, and they won't need much explanation. I think they're very powerful, very self-evident. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Well, Paul doesn't tell us that he became as a Jew, that he might gain the Jews. And to them that think or suppose that they are under the law, as being under the law, his language is very clear, that to them that are under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. It's very clear, it's very simple, it's very direct. Paul is speaking of the law being an active process upon the Jewish people at that point in time. I think prophetically we have an evidence that the law covenant remained in effect until at least recent history. And certainly if we can show that if it extends, that the effects of the law covenant extend beyond the time of the cross, that we have good evidence that it didn't cease at the cross. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 26. This feature of the Mosaic Law is one that we've come across in our studies of the prophetic word of God. We'll start in verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these my commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursues you. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The seven times we have applied in our Bible study to the seven times of Gentile dominion. The seven times, the 2,520 year period of Gentile dominion over the land of Israel, was a part of the law covenant. The punishment phase was a part of the law covenant. Just as surely as the Lord promised them a blessing, he promised them a cursing. And so it is that from the time that they were driven out of their land and they remained a vassal nation under the rule of other nations, from 606, 2,520 years later, to 1914 A.D., they were subject to the punishment phase of the law covenant. And if the law had ceased at the cross, then everything associated with it, the blessings, as well as the cursings, would have come to an end. So the fact that historically, prophetically, we can look at this great 2,520-year time period that brings us to 1914 A.D. shows us that the law covenant was still having an effect even up to that time. Another scripture, Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start with verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's very interesting language. In that he saith, A new covenant, he has brought the first to an end? No. He has made the first old. And the word old there has a sense of becoming senile, ineffective, losing its strength. Now that which decayeth and waxeth, well, if something is gone, if it's terminated, it can't be involved in any process. And the process that the law covenant was going through at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews was that it was becoming old, senile, ineffective, and was decaying and is ready, preparing to vanish away. So Paul is speaking from this historical perspective, the book of Hebrews written many years after the cross, speaking of the old law covenant as still getting ready to vanish away. If the antitype begins where the type ends, this shows us a further continuation of the type, the law covenant, beyond the time of the cross. Further interesting language, Hebrews 8, we'll back up a few verses to verse 7. This has always been very intriguing to me. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And I've always found verse 7 very intriguing. You know, what was the fault of the law? The apostle tells us that the law was good, that the law was perfect. This was the law of Jehovah God. What could possibly have been wrong with it? Well, I think the clue is in verse 8. The fault of the covenant was them. They couldn't keep it. Additionally, they had a priesthood that was trying to bring them to God, to make reconciliation to God. But what was the problem with the priesthood? They kept dying. And this is the advantage of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a priest that ever liveth, and therefore he is to make continual, or able to make continual intercession for those who come unto him. So it wasn't that the law covenant itself was flawed. The people couldn't keep the covenant, and they had an inadequate priesthood, and they didn't have the true mediator of the covenant working on their behalf. But it's interesting, if that first covenant had accomplished its intended purpose, there should have been no place sought for the second. What was the reward of that original law covenant? The man that doeth these things shall live in them. I will bless his seed, I will bless him in basket and store. He will live forever. In other words, they would inherit the earthly paradise that Jehovah God intended for mankind. That was the whole focus of that covenant. And that is the focus also of this new covenant. Its aim is to create an earthly class who by their good works experience the favor of God and return into relationship with Him. There is nothing mentioned in the law covenant about a spiritual reward. Now we also know from our Bible studies that nature depends on the mother, doesn't it? I think in particular, in the fifth volume, we make that reference to, though God was the father to Adam, the thing that gave Adam his nature, his fleshly nature, was that he was of the earth, earthy. And the mother of Adam then would be Mother Earth, as God brought him forth. So the mother determines the nature of the child. We have an interesting lesson on this in Galatians, the fourth chapter. We'll focus in on verses 28 and 29, and then we'll expand a little bit more into the chapter. Galatians 4, 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And we know the story of Ishmael and his mother Hagar, and how Ishmael relentlessly persecuted Isaac, the son of Sarah, so relentlessly that Sarah asked Abraham, "You have to get rid of this. You have to send them out." But it's interesting. Hagar's child was reckoned as he that was of a fleshly nature. But Isaac is shown to be the picture of those who would inherit a spirit nature. Their mothers were different. Hagar was a bondservant. Sarah was a free woman. Ishmael was born a fleshly being under bondage, and in this picture, under bondage to the law covenant. Isaac was born according to the promise, and the apostle tells us, "We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 4 is a very interesting one. He's trying to accomplish somewhat in the book of Galatians what he does in more detail in the book of Hebrews, and that is this. A great change of dispensation was upon the brethren. The Jewish age was coming to an end. The age of grace, the gospel church, was beginning. And he's trying to contrast between the two seeds, the one under bondage and the one born under freedom. Verse 21, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." There are two words that are omitted in the original Greek text, and again, the modern translations bear this out, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version. The two words are in one in verse 24 and one in verse 26. And though they're small words, you know, again, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, it's very important to have it in its integrity before us as we consider these things. In verse 24, the word "the." For these are the two covenants. And if you read it that way, it almost sounds like there are only two covenants. And if there are only two covenants, then you could think, well, there's the old covenant, and then there's the new covenant. So there's only two covenants. But the word "the" isn't there. He's merely saying there are, or these are, two covenants. And I'm contrasting them. I'm showing you the change in dispensation between the Jewish age and the gospel age. He's not arguing about the millennial age. That's not part of what he's trying to deal with the brotherhood here. He's dealing with the law covenant and the grace covenant. So look that up. The word "the" is not there. So verse 24 again, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar is a picture of Mount Sinai, the law covenant. Therefore, Ishmael, the seed of Hagar, would represent the Jewish people under that law covenant. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. We looked earlier at that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which spoke of the law covenant in the present tense. And here is another very clear usage of the apostle in the present tense. He's saying that Mount Sinai, the giving of the Mosaic Law, is allegorically represented by Hagar, who even now pictures Jerusalem, which now is, and is currently, because still under the law, in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And the word all is the other word that is spurious, the other word that's not included in the original Greek text. And that's a very important point, because remember earlier we considered that the mother imparts the nature of the being. If Sarah represents the new covenant, then the only nature that God would be bringing forth from that mother would be that of the Spirit. In other words, the intention of God is that all his people would go to heaven. And isn't that what we've seen the churches teach for the last 2,000 years? No. Sarah is not the mother of all. Sarah is the mother of us. Us who have received the promise and the begetting to a spirit nature. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. To be continued. Hebrews chapter 10. And I thank you all for your attention this morning. It seems you did get a good night's rest last night. I think that extra hour worked to my benefit today. We're thankful to the Lord that it worked out that way. Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus loved the will of the Father. Hebrews 10:7, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So Jesus came to do the will of God. He came to the prophet of God, John the Baptist, at the River Jordan, and he offered himself up. He began to do the will of God. He performed the will of God in pouring out his life, pouring out his soul, an offering for death in a remarkably exemplary way, every moment of every day for 3.5 years, culminating in his earthly work, his ransoming work on the cross. And because he obeyed the will of God and submitted himself even unto death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and seated him at his right hand. This because he did the will of God. And by doing this will, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10 gives us a sense of our purpose and direction in our Christian life. What is the Christian life all about? Is the Christian life experiencing that assurance of salvation by confessing that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, in part it is. But Paul tells us in Philippians that he hath not only given unto us to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. As Jesus suffered, we suffer. That's the point of verse 10. we notice that it doesn't say by the which will we are justified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, but that we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ. In other words, what was the will of God for Jesus? It was to pour out his life. How did he do that? By witnessing to the truth daily, by ministering to his brethren to strengthen them in the way of the gospel, to establish the church, to refute the gainsayers, to present the message of judgment relative to the time, no matter what the cost. This was the will of God for Jesus. Verse 10, by the which will, in other words, by the same will, by us doing the will of God, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. And so by us following in the footsteps of Jesus, by letting our light shine, by sacrificing our time, our talent, our wealth, our health, our earthly aims and ambitions, by sacrificing them on behalf of the promotion of the gospel and the health of the body of Christ, we're doing that same will of God. And in so doing, each day, that sanctification process crystallizes the image of Christ in our hearts more and more strongly. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Well, wait a minute. If we're saying that the church participates in the sufferings of Christ, doesn't this just tell us that Jesus made one offering for sin forever? And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father? We must remember that Hebrews 10 is set in the context of an explanation of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, how many sacrifices were made? One? It's a trick question. The answer is yes. Or I could phrase it like our brother Jim Parkinson, were there one or two sacrifices made? I did that pretty well. One or two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and the answer is yes. It was one sacrifice, but in two parts. It was the bullock and the Lord's goat, whose blood was taken into the sanctuary, into the Most Holy, and there provided before the Lord as an offering for sin. Only the high priest could go into the Most Holy. And we know that the Jewish tradition is that as the high priest went into the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement, apparently they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he failed to perform the ritual perfectly, they believed, and it was probably true, that God would strike him dead. And who's going in after him? So we can pull him out by the rope. These were very weighty and serious matters. The high priest alone could go into the Most Holy. This is another one of the thrilling things. Brethren, we participate, we share in the sufferings of Christ in the offering up of the antitypical sacrifices pictured in the tabernacle arrangement. Jesus offered forever. And the word forever there doesn't mean forever. It means into the continuance, or the title of our thoughts this morning, to be continued. What is to be continued? The sacrificial work of the body members of the Christ. Jesus, the head, has done his work. He has passed beyond. And through the gospel age, those who are his body members fill up the sufferings which are behind of Christ. Well, if that's strong enough evidence for you that Brother O.B. Elbert stood up here and told you forever doesn't mean forever, don't take my word for it. We have a contrast this word forever, in verse 1 of the same chapter. And it's so helpful when the same writer uses the same word in a way that really illuminates its meaning to us. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The Greek word translated continually is the word translated forever in verse 12 and in verse 14. Now we know that the typical sacrifices didn't continue forever, but they did continue for the duration of time that God in His plan permitted them to be continued. That came to an end with the destruction of the temple. So they were offered year by year continually. Those sacrifices never actually took away sin. But this man, going back to verse 12, after he had offered the one sacrifice in two parts, he appeared in the presence of God for us. He sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He hath perfected for the duration, the continuation of the sacrifices down through the gospel age. We now come to a scripture that is very, very difficult for a translator to put in any sort of meaningful language unless they understand our present truth concept of the church's share in the sin offering, unless they understand our present truth vision of the covenants of God. And you can look at your translations and see, some make noble attempts at this, but this is how the King James does it. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then I have a little marginal note. Maybe you have that, or maybe you have text inserted. And it says, he goes on to say, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The clumsiness of the language occurs in verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, and then he quotes a little bit of the verse, and then he says, he goes on to say, but that phrase, he goes on to say, doesn't occur in the original language. But when we understand the truth, the vision, it becomes very clear. He is saying the church participates with Christ in his sufferings. The gospel age is the antitypical day of atonement. You won't find that in your edition of the book of Hebrews, but this is our understanding of it. The antitypical day of atonement continues when those who are being offered up have been completely sanctified and the sacrificing ceases, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that, as he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. We just think the truth illuminates that verse and makes it flow so beautifully. The Holy Spirit witnessed in this testimony of Scripture and says that after that, this is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, the antitypical sacrifices will have been completed. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, to enter into the most holy. This is our destiny. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful destiny. The veil into the Most Holy has our anchor sure and steadfast going into it before us. At the crucifixion of our Lord, the veil was rent, and thus, by our spiritual eyesight, we can catch glimpses through that veil of the Shekinah glory brilliantly illuminating the interior of the Most Holy, our future, our destiny. We'd like to close with two scriptures. Here we are today, a very, very small segment of the Christian world, in humble surroundings, though adequate. And there aren't many of us here. Can our faith be shaken? You know, we don't have many of us. Well, we would ask, how many of us would it take to make it valid in your sight? 200? 1,000? 5,000? 10,000? 1,000,000? How many does it take? Our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together, there will I be in the midst of them. So numbers don't make validity of faith. Or do we need a big church? I agree. We do not. And if we had a big church, how big would it have to be? 5 stories? Is that a big enough church to be a valid organization, to be a have the stamp of validity of the favor of God? No. Of course not. The two scriptures I leave you with are scriptures that are very, very precious to me. Come what may in my Christian life, and come whatever experiences I come across in walking in the way of Jesus. The first of them is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that's so true. Brethren, the Lord knows us. That's our stamp of validity. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We take comfort. We take assurance in that fact. And knowing that fact, we lead a life that is consistent with our professed vows to the Father. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And this with Romans chapter 2, verse 7. I'll start with verse 6. Of our Lord God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. May the Lord bless us as we seek to continue in his love.